And it's now that we come to the preaching of God's word. And so I invite you to take your copy of God's word and open to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. If you're visiting with us this morning, we are working through Romans verse by verse, and we find ourselves in chapter 2, verses 17 to 24. And I want to begin by reading this portion of scripture. Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 17. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. Hypocrisy is the fruit of misplaced trust. And that's because it cuts a person off from the power to do the will of God from the heart, all the while cultivating an attitude of superiority toward others. And that's why hypocrisy is not only incredibly destructive, it's incredibly unbecoming, since it totally invalidates its own claim to godliness and does so in such a way that everyone but the hypocrite can see the situation for what it really is. Being totally nauseated by their spiritual pride. And that was often the case with respect to the Jew. He trusted in his covenant privileges and the status that he had on account of that covenant. He walked around with an air of superiority and yet lived in a manner that completely undercut his claim. And this was true of the entire nation, since the scripture says that God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of them. And so as Paul seeks to level the playing field between Jew and Gentile, he directs his attention to the very epicenter of the Jews' misplaced trust, the very thing that set them apart from the Gentiles, their status as God's covenant people. But let's pan out for a moment and see where we are in the flow of Paul's argument. Paul was eager to preach the gospel to those in Rome, and he was eager because he wasn't ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And after making that massive declaration, Paul needed to prove it. He needed to prove why the gospel is the power of God for salvation. He needed to prove why the gospel is the saving power of God, both for Jew and Gentile alike. And he needed to prove why it's entirely by faith. And as he begins his defense, he turns his attention to the Gentiles and declares that apart from the gospel, the entire Gentile world is the object of God's wrath. And that's because though they possess a knowledge of God, they suppress it in unrighteousness and choose rather to worship the creature in place of the creator. And this results in God giving them over to ever-increasing levels of depravity, climaxing in an unfit mind that is no longer able to make sound moral judgments. And apart from the saving power of the gospel, this expression of God's wrath will reach its pinnacle in eternal wrath and indignation at the revelation of God's righteous judgment. That's the plight of the Gentile world apart from the saving power of the gospel. But what about the Jew? The Jew would be in hearty agreement with Paul's evaluation, believing that he himself is exempt from the judgment of God. So what about him? And so after indicting the entire Gentile world, Paul turns his gaze to the Jew and begins to systematically dismantle his self-righteousness, indicting him along with the Gentiles. Paul indicts the Jew for practicing the same things that he condemns in others so that he too is without excuse. He establishes that the basis of God's judgment is a person's deeds, since God's judgment is totally impartial. And he proves that merely possessing the law is woefully insufficient, since the Gentiles also possess the law in that they show the work of the law written on their heart. But even with all of that, even if all of that is true, it doesn't seem to take into account that the Jew belongs to God's covenant people, and that by virtue of his covenant status, he holds a unique position, a position that sets him apart from the Gentiles. And so Paul needs to dismantle this misplaced trust by zeroing in on the two features most emblematic of their covenant status, the law and circumcision. He addresses the law in our passage, and he'll address circumcision in verses 25 to 29. And as we come to this text, it really becomes a mirror for our own heart on two levels. One, on the level of misplaced trust, where our trust may be in something other than Christ alone. And two, on the level of hypocrisy, where there may be inconsistency between our conduct and our confession. Two significant points of application. And the passage breaks up nicely into two halves, with each half breaking up again into two halves. And so we're going to see the privileges and prerogatives of the Jew in verses 17 to 22, and the duplicity and dishonor of the Jew in verses 21 to 24. So note first, the privileges and prerogatives of the Jew. The privileges and prerogatives of the Jew. And under that heading, note the privileges of the Jew. The privileges of the Jew. This comes out in verses 17 and 18. It says there, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential. Paul sets forth five privileges of the Jew. Privileges that are directly tied to their covenant status. He writes first, but if you bear the name Jew, and to bear the name Jew was to be distinguished from the rest of the world as God's covenant people, and identifies the Jews as possessing a special religious status. They are God's elect nation. And since Paul's going to indict them for failing to live up to this privileged status, it's apparent that it became a point of misplaced trust for them. Something they believed was theirs by birth, apart from repentance and faith, and would absolve them from the judgment of God. Next, Paul writes, and rely upon the law. Where to rely upon the law means to find well-being or inner security in it. This word can also be rendered find rest in. So the Jew derives a sense of inner security from the law. And yet this too is a misplaced trust, since it isn't the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified, Romans 2:13. And no one is able to be a doer of the law apart from the enabling grace of the Spirit. Next, Paul writes, and boast in God And it's entirely appropriate to boast in God. We're exhorted to boast in God. Jeremiah 9, 23 and following. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. We're to boast in God. 1 Corinthians 1, 3 and 30 and following says this, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. We're exhorted to boast in the Lord. And yet, in the case of the unbelieving Jew, his boast wasn't an exaltation of God. It was an exaltation of self, a boasting in the status stemming from his special relationship with God, whereby, in effect, he was honoring God with his lips while his heart was far from him. Then in verse 18, Paul writes, and know his will, which is literally the will. And so the Jew is privileged to know the will of God, the will of God as revealed in Scripture. And therefore, he was able, as Paul indicates next, to approve the things that are essential, where the word essential can refer to that which is excellent, as in Philippians 1:10, which says, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. And where this approval has overtones of Romans 12:2, which exhorts us to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, so that we would prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And yet, though he could approve the things that are excellent, that are essential, he failed to do them. He had acquisition without action. End of verse 18, being instructed out of the law. So the reason that he knew God's will and could approve that which is excellent is on account of the fact that he had been instructed out of the law. And that word instructed is where we get our English word catechized from. And so the Jew, by belonging to God's covenant people, had been catechized in the law of God. And the law, lawfully employed, was an immense gift, bearing with it immense blessing. Psalm 19:7 and following declare that the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul, that it's sure, making wise the simple, that it's right, rejoicing the heart, that it's pure, enlightening the eyes, that it's clean, enduring forever, that it's true, being altogether righteous. And that's why Psalm 1 indicates that the man who delights in the law of the Lord, meditating on it day and night, will be one who is truly blessed. Being like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, yielding its fruit in its season and prospering in whatever he does. But as James says, this blessing is reserved for the doer of the word. When he writes this, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. James 1, 22 through 25. And in spite of the privileges, the unbelieving Jew had remained a forgetful hearer. Being instructed out of the law, but failing to ever put it into practice. And therefore failing to live up to his privileged status. That's the privileges of the Jew. Now note the prerogatives of the Jew. The prerogatives of the Jew. And these relate to Israel's role and function among the nations. Look at verse 19. And are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature. Here Paul identifies four prerogatives of the Jew. Prerogatives that stem from Israel's responsibility to the nations. And the Jew is confident about each one, certain that he embodies each of these prerogatives and can fulfill his divinely assigned mission. So what's he so confident about? He's confident that he himself is a guide to the blind. To be blind was to be one who didn't know the law. And so the Jew viewed himself as a guide to the blind, able to instruct the one who is ignorant of the law of God. And yet this word blind here can also just as easily be applied to Israel. In fact, concerning the Pharisees and scribes, Jesus said, "Let them alone. They are blind guides." And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit, Matthew 15:14. So Jesus characterized the scribes and Pharisees as well as those whom they led as being blind. In addition, the Jew is confident that he himself is a light to those in darkness. Language that's similar to the language of John 8:12. Where Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." And darkness is referring to spiritual darkness, spiritual death. And Israel was to be a light to the nations. They were to put the glory of God on display. They were to be a city on a hill where the glory of God would radiate from, and the nations would be attracted to it and drawn to it and would seek to learn this law and become worshipers of God. A role that apart from a brief period under the reign of Solomon, she utterly failed to fulfill. Furthermore, verse 20 indicates that he's confident that he's both a corrector of the foolish and a teacher of the immature. That he can take the simple-minded and make them wise. Taking those who lack in sound judgment and make them discerning. And taking those who are spiritually immature and bring them to spiritual maturity. He's confident he can do that. But why so confident? End of verse 20. Having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. What a statement. What an elevation of the accountability of the Jew that in the law he has the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. Because what the Gentile has through general revelation, through the testimony of creation, the witness of creation, the Jew has in written form a clearer and fuller revelation of the knowledge of God and truth. A matter about which they boasted in, rendering them all the more without excuse. And so not only did the Jew fail to live up to the privileges that he had on account of his covenant status, he even failed to live up to the prerogatives that he had toward the Gentile world. He failed at both points. And the question is, why? Why did the Jew fail? And the answer is on account of misplaced trust. He was trusting in his privileges in such a way that he could sidestep repentance and faith. He was trusting in the covenant, but failed to realize that the covenant exposed his need for repentance and faith. He was trusting in circumcision, but failed to realize that circumcision was to point to the need for a circumcised what? A circumcised heart. He was trusting in the law, but failed to realize that the law was only beneficial if employed lawfully. He was trusting in his ethnicity, but failed to realize that descending from Abraham guaranteed nothing. He was trusting in his own righteousness and failed to realize that what he needed to do was to submit to the righteousness of God. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Romans 10, 3 and 4. Because Christ is the very one in whom the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Amen? And so it's critically important that you assess what it is that you are trusting in. This is a matter of critical importance. It's the difference between eternal life and eternal death. What are you trusting in? Where is your trust? Are you trusting in your spiritual heritage? Are you trusting in your theological heritage? Are you trusting in your knowledge? In your baptism, in your works, in church membership, in the soundness of your theology and doctrine? Are you trusting in the prayer that you prayed, believing that the prayer itself is efficacious unto salvation? A trust that's not in Christ because you're believing on the wrong one. Are you trusting in a righteousness of your own? Or are you trusting in Christ alone? Solely and exclusively in Christ. If you were to die today and stand before God in his presence, what would be your plea? What would you appeal to? Would it be Christ and something? Would it be Christ at all? Or would it be Christ alone? Because if you are not trusting in Christ alone, then the absolute best you can be is a what? A hypocrite. Trying to uphold the outward form of religion while inwardly you are full of dead men's bones. A whitewashed tomb. That was the Jew's problem. He had a misplaced trust. And misplaced trust is the fruit, or rather, hypocrisy is the fruit of misplaced trust. That's the privileges and prerogatives of the Jew. Now, second, the duplicity and dishonor of the Jew. The duplicity and dishonor of the Jew. And under that heading, note in particular, the duplicity of the Jew. The duplicity of the Jew. And notice the stinging nature of this first question. Verse 21. You therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourselves? I mean, this is the issue. You bear the name Jew. You rely upon the law. You boast in God. You know his will. You approve the things that are essential. Being instructed out of the law, you're confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature. So let me ask you one thing, Paul says. Do you teach yourself? And the charge is clear. You don't practice what you preach. You teach one thing and then do another. And this reaches all the way back to Romans 2:1, where Paul says, therefore, you have no excuse. Every one of you who passes judgment, for in that in which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. In fact, listen to the indictment of Jesus of the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23:2 and following. He says this: the scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. I mean, what a piercing question. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? And the implication is that, again, they are not practicing what they preach. And you'll note here that Paul is not censuring the Jew for teaching God's law. That was his God-given right. There was a God-given role and function to be a teacher of the law. Instead, he's censuring him for teaching one thing and doing another, for not practicing the very thing he preaches. Which is the duplicity of hypocrisy. And then Paul employs three more rhetorical questions that are just sort of in place to illustrate the point. The first of which is very straightforward. Next part of verse 21. You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? The eighth commandment, Exodus 20 and verse 15, you shall not steal. Stealing is a violation of one's inalienable rights to property. The next one is a bit less straightforward, verse 22. You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Now, why is that a bit less straightforward? Because what we want to do is import the teaching of Jesus at this point in time. But Paul is indicting the Jew for what he taught. He taught one thing but did another. And he likely wasn't teaching the teaching of Jesus. And so Paul here has the physical act of adultery in view. A physical violation of the marriage covenant. And the third one is even less straightforward. Next part of verse 22. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? And there are three options in terms of what this refers to. One is that it's literal. That robbing temples literally means robbing pagan temples. And Deuteronomy 7:25 and following say this: the graven images of their gods you are to burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, or you will be snared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. You shall not bring an abomination into your house and like it come under the ban. You shall utterly detest it, and you shall utterly abhor it, for it is something banned. So it could be that robbing temples was somehow profiting from the silver and gold of pagan temples. In fact, there was an uproar in the book of Acts in Ephesus when the apostle Paul was there and preaching the gospel. And there was a town clerk who rose up to try and calm down the commotion that was taking place in the theater as they were crying out, "Great is the God of Artemis." And he said this: for you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. And so apparently it was a thing to rob temples at that time. The third option is even less literal, where robbing temples might refer to failing to pay the Jerusalem temple tax. So that robbing temples was robbing the Jerusalem temple. And the third is totally figurative. So that was the second route. This is the third. That robbing temples refers to any form of sacrilege. Sacrilege in general, the committing of irreverent acts. And though it doesn't much matter, we should probably take it as literal that Paul here has in mind the robbing of pagan temples. And that raises a question. Were these vices really an issue for the Jews? Were the Jews plagued by robbing temples and stealing and committing adultery? But either way, it's not the issue. The main issue here is the question, you who teach another, do you not teach yourself? That's the leading question. The next three are just there to illustrate. They're rhetorical and intentionally provocative to make the point all the more that the Jew teaches one thing and does another. The point is the duplicity of the Jew. And it's his duplicity that leads to dishonor. And so second heading under point two, the dishonor of the Jew. The dishonor of the Jew, which is really the Jew's dishonoring of God. Look at verse 23. You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? And the answer is a resounding yes. You violate the very thing you boast in. And then Paul cites the Old Testament for support. Verse 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. What an indictment. Quoting Isaiah 52:5, but also alluding to Ezekiel 36:20 and following. So in what ways did the Gentiles blaspheme God on account of Israel's law breaking? In one of three ways. One, by charging God with powerlessness in the face of Israel's enemies, that God was unable to deliver his people. When in reality, Israel was in exile as a direct result of the judgment of God for her covenant unfaithfulness. So as Israel was unfaithful and God judged them in accord with the covenant, the accusation by the nations is that God can't deliver his people, when in reality, God had sent his people into exile sovereignly and powerfully. So they would blaspheme God on account of Israel's unfaithfulness. The second was by charging God with having abandoned his people. Why would that be a blaspheming of God? Because it calls into question his covenant faithfulness, and his faithfulness is one of his attributes. So to say that God has abandoned his people would call into question his faithfulness. Or three, by blaspheming God for Israel's hypocrisy, where Israel's hypocrisy reflects poorly on God, since everyone despises a hypocrite. And so the Jews' duplicity resulted in the dishonor of God, where his name was blasphemed among the Gentiles. And if that's true for Israel, how much more for the church? When you think about it, the church has essentially a lot of the same privileges the Jew has. And yet the question is, has the church fared any better than the Jew? Take the professing church for a moment, where the church condemns the immorality of the culture while letting sin run rampant in its own ranks. That is utter hypocrisy. And the world sees it. And no doubt blaspheme God on account of it. And yet even then, we'd have to admit that in the era that we're in, that it's becoming ever more prevalent that instead of condemning the sin of the culture, the church is actually embracing it and bringing it inside, sanctioning it, declaring God's blessing upon it, redefining the standard of God's morality. But I think if we're honest, Israel and the professing church are easy targets. So what about us? What about you? Do you practice what you preach? Or do you teach one thing but do another? And just consider that we have the Spirit of God. We are benefactors of the new covenant. We have regeneration. We've been set free from sin. Our sin is forgiven. We have everything we need to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Yes, there's a war with the remaining principle of sin within us, but nevertheless, we can walk in obedience to God. How much more are we without excuse? And when we sin, we do the very thing that Jesus suffered, bled, and died for. Often trifling with his grace. In some cases, belittling the glory of his sacrifice. And so, yeah, we can look at the hypocrisy of the Jew. And we can certainly see the hypocrisy of the professing church. But where we really need to look is within our own hearts and see the hypocrisy there. The words of James are fitting at this point. James 3:1, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. To teach the word of God. And in reality, all of us in some sense are a teacher of the word of God. If you're a parent, for example, or in your service in the church, whatever it is, all of us on some level teach the word of God. We're all to be evangelists. And so our accountability is elevated. We will incur a stricter judgment. And the reason that I want to press this home is because I think as the people of God, we need this. This is a means of grace that we need to be pressed upon our hearts, where we are convicted over our sin, when we're open and laid bare before God, where we can almost feel like heaven is looking directly into our hearts, and there are specific sins that we're aware of that need to be addressed and dealt with. And so I bring this to you for your good, to give you that moment of reckoning with God. That if you're in a place right now where maybe you are not quite walking as you ought to walk, that this might get a hold of your attention and snap you back into your spiritual senses to confess your sin and renew your commitment to walk closely with God. At the outset, I said this passage would challenge you on one of two levels. Either on the level of misplaced trust, where you're trusting in something other than Christ, or on the level of hypocrisy, where there may be inconsistency between your conduct and your confession. And so what has the Lord been putting his finger on in your life? If it's the issue of misplaced trust, then abandon trust in everything else and flee to Christ alone. Look to Christ, his perfect life, his perfect death, his glorious resurrection from the dead, and believe on him and you will be delivered from your sin. And you'll receive not only all of the blessings of salvation with respect to the forgiveness of sin, but you'll even receive the Spirit of God, whereby you'll be able to walk in the righteousness that you are trying to now but have no ability to walk in. You need the Spirit of God to pull with you and to push you along. And so believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But if it's the issue of hypocritical living, then come clean and confess your sin to God. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But either way, today, if you would hear his heart, or hear his voice rather, do not harden your heart. Respond to the voice of God and his word. And take this deposit of truth and apply it to your heart. And let the word of God work in your life. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for this time in your word. Grateful that we can look at Paul's indictment of the Jew and see how it pierces our own hearts. Father, we have been bought with a price. We are not our own, bought with the precious blood of Christ. We are commanded by you to glorify you in our bodies. And so, Father God, may it be that through the ministry of your word and the ministry of the Spirit in our hearts, that each one of us would leave here this day having presented ourselves to you as living and holy sacrifices acceptable to you as our spiritual service of worship, whereby we would present the members of our body to you as instruments of righteousness. Father God, make it so. Cause it to be, we pray, to the honor and glory of your name. Amen.